Let's turn in the sacred scriptures to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning our reading in verse 5 until the end of the chapter. In this chapter, the apostle describes with the function of the law both before and after conversion. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence. That means evil desire for sin. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew or killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would or want to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would or want, I do not. But the evil which I want not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let us turn then to page 28 in the back of your Psalter, where we find Lord's Day 2. Lord's Days 2 through 4 are set up like a court case against the human race, against you and me. Lord's Day 2, the charges are laid by God. In Lord's Day 3, the conviction is pronounced. In Lord's Day 4, the sentence is pronounced. So the charges, the conviction, and the sentence. Whence, and that word means from what source or how, knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no way, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with 395. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Candidate Mark Wagenaar, who has now also received a call to the Congregation of St. Thomas to go with the one he has from Fenwick. Let us pray. Eternal King, who is never up for re-election, whose throne is fixed beyond all revolt, rebellion, and invasion, before whose throne all generations to the end will bow at thy command. Oh, what a delight it is that we do not worship a God who's the creation of our imagination, invented to make our lives more meaningful or passed down from tradition, human tradition, but the God of the Scriptures, the Lord of glory and the King of grace, the God who is love, the God who is perfect in power and holiness, the one who deserves our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray, O Lord our God, that we would be helped by the teaching and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to listen to the Word of God tonight, to drink it in. We pray that the Word of God would not be dull or routine to us, but that it would pierce our hearts, and even as in these Lord's days, from the Scriptures is built up like an irresistible swelling tide, the controversy that God has against sinners. May our sin and our misery become deeply personal to us, if that's never happened before. That we might feel the weight of our own sin. That people who now are dull and deaf to the voice and call of God might become broken-hearted and cry out, "What must I do to be saved? How can I be delivered from the body of this death, from the sin that rages and rebels and rots against the living God?" We pray for those for whom sin has never been more than just a theory in a textbook, never been painful, never felt the stinging slicing of the law of God in their souls, awakening life into the dead, the first evidence being a feeling sense of the weight of sin and what it means to be God's enemy. We pray for them, Lord, even if they do not pray for themselves or want these things for themselves. Oh, awaken such spiritual hunger in their hearts. And for those of us who know grace, we too have reason to cry out, "O wretched man or woman or child that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We pray that that sense too of grief and of heartache might be awakened by the word of God tonight, that the refuge for each one of us would be the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's the only answer, the only solution, the all-sufficient solution, the available solution for the greatest of sinners. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. No one can preach. People can talk, but preaching is what happens in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and it's a gift of grace every time. It's not something that depends on human talent or experience. So, Lord, we acknowledge our complete dependence on the God of grace to deal with our souls and to fill us with the grace of God. What a blessing it is, too, that we can sing together, "Against us sin has battled hard, to thee we look for help and pray." It's a help the world can't give. The world doesn't know what to do with sin. It redefines it and just says there's no such thing and says don't be bothered by it. But to thee we look for help and pray. The God who can cleanse us and wipe us clean and draw us near, the God who is all sufficient. Lord, we give thanks that we worship such a God. We pray for the glory of Christ in the world. There are many people who have never heard his name except taken in vain. People have no idea what the good news of Jesus Christ is. People around us, people we meet, people who watch us live our lives in whatever setting that might be. We pray that our lives might be gripped by the glory of thy grace and overflow with Christ-centered living, with ready hearts, tongues, and lives. We pray for Mark Wagoner as he anticipates being able to accept a call in the next few weeks. Guide him and direct him and help him and prepare and equip him that he might be a mighty man of God and of the Scriptures, a man who is richly blessed and endowed with the Spirit of God and helped in his ministry. Bless all our students at PRTS. Bless each one of them with a growing knowledge of the Scriptures. We pray for the families who have gone from our own congregation to PRTS, the Van Leers who are visiting with us again here today, and Chris and Connie Maurick and their family. Guide them and lead them and help them. We pray for the churches in Guatemala as they more and more have to transition to running things on their own. There will be growing pains. There will be challenges. And as the last bits of work on the Bible translation are being finished, Lord, bless it. And may the Achi Bible be a mighty blessing, not just in our sister churches there, but in every Achi-speaking church, in that whole area, the tribes that speak that language. May the glory of the gospel and the beauty of the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation through the Spirit's work, change hearts and lives there. We pray, Lord, for the cause of Christ in the church on earth. Reform, revive, refresh, restore thy church in all its brokenness, in all its needs and challenges and heartaches, in all the onslaughts of worldliness in our times and the errors of modernity which creep into the church. Deliver us from being led captive by the philosophies of men, and may the word of God be the only thing that decides our beliefs and governs our actions. We pray, Lord, for thy gracious Holy Spirit to work in our young people and children as they're bombarded with temptations that especially the older ones never had to face. Be their shield, draw them back, work in their hearts so that they receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved and might walk in the light of the Lord. We pray for a blessing on our work, that we wouldn't see it as something separate from church attendance and believing, but that all our work would be done believing and loving God and loving our neighbor in honesty and integrity and in faithfulness. Give us joy in our work, for that's why we were created, to image the God who takes pleasure in the work of his hands. We pray for those who are single among us. For some, they have a blessed life, and for others, perhaps they're lonely. For those of our young people who are longing and looking for and wondering about a partner in life, Lord, provide for them. We pray, humbling ourselves to confess our sins. We confess, Lord, that the ouch factor of the Word of God so often melts away. We need to feel its sting. We need to be cut by it. We need to feel its weight. That our hearts would break, that our confessions of sin would not just be routine, but honest and deep and real and raw. That room might be made in our hearts for the glory of Christ and the answers of his grace and the forgiveness of sin and the restoration and the renewal of our lives and the cleansing of our souls and the restoration of the image of God. Protect us from sin, temptation, peer pressure, the hostility of the world. May we not fear men, but fear God alone. And having feared God, fear no one else. And instead, love the people around us in imitation of our God, to the glory of God's name. Lord, guide us. Help us. Refresh us. We've asked great things, but all of it lines up with what we're taught to pray in the Scriptures, and all of it is something our Lord Jesus gives gladly. Grant it then to us in the fullness of thy grace, and we give thanks to him, for to God, for good is he, his grace abideth ever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you think there's misery in this world? I don't even need to ask, do I? Someone once said, the history of the human race is the history of misery. It's not far from the truth. Pay attention to the news. See the headlines on the website of whatever news it is you keep up with. You know how much of it is a catalog of misery? Imagine a war-torn country in Africa. People stand in line for hours or have to walk 3 hours one way to get a jug of water to carry it on their backs and heads back just for the daily water supply. Food and medicine are scarce because many of the men are fighting instead of farming. Electricity might be on a few hours of the day on a good day. The bombs knock out what little comfort there is. In Sudan, in the south, the northern people enslave and abuse the ones they can catch. Some of the guerrillas of the south are no better. The refugee camps are filled with people packed together, no privacy, exposed to rampaging diseases and epidemics. If I had to convince you tonight that people like that know their misery, the discussion would already be over, would it not? in the Catechism summarizing the Scriptures here, wants to convince us that if the only thing you look at in answering this question is people like that in Africa or their circumstances, you haven't even looked nearly far enough. The real reason for misery in this world is not sickness, it's not suffering, it's not refugee status. You and I share the same misery with the people on the disturbing pictures in the news. A misery from which no one is exempt. A misery that all the wealth and abundance and peace that we enjoy here in southern Alberta cannot cover up. And this misery is the misery of our own sin and its consequences. We need to recognize, to face, to take a good, hard, honest look at this misery, so that any self-confidence we have is smashed, and that you and I learn to trust in God alone to remove our misery and comfort us with His grace. Our theme is this: learning to know your misery from the law of God. First, the Father tells you to obey. Secondly, the Son shows you that you do not obey. And third, the Spirit convinces you that you cannot obey. So the court case God has against sinners begins with this question: how do you come to know your misery? It doesn't ask if there's misery in the world. It assumes it. It assumes it because it's as obvious to anyone as the shining of the sun is. Is there anyone in this world who would answer this question, "What's wrong with the world?" and say, "Well, nothing"? Do you know how often on talk radio people say that? What's wrong with people? Why would they do such things? But where do we need to learn the misery of this world? People, if you ask the average person, would say, well, let's start with the media, the pictures, famines, wars, suffering. There's misery in poverty, and there's misery in scandals among the rich and famous. There's misery everywhere, in jails and in hospitals and in clinics and in homes. And people would say, well, misery is what other people do to you, or what happens to you. In a rare moment of honesty, they might say, you know what? I brought it on myself. It's self-inflicted. And yet the Catechism, as an echo of Scripture, doesn't say in answer, well, open your eyes, look around. It answers very biblically, out of the law of God. We read that from Romans 7, and it's in multiple Bible passages, and that's why it's such a tragedy that so much of the contemporary church doesn't preach the law. How are people going to know they're sinners then? Romans 7, verse 7, we read, I would never have even known there was such a thing as sin unless the law said, don't do that. I would be blind to my sin unless God showed it to me. Children, the law of God is a mirror. Imagine you've, on a nice summer day like this one, had a big chocolate ice cream cone. You were eating it outside and it smeared all over your face. And your mom says, you can't go to church like that. Go wash up. It's time to go. And you say, I'm not dirty. She says, yes, you are. Go look in the mirror. You look in the mirror and you see something you otherwise would never see. You see your face is filthy. And God has to do this to you and I when it comes to our sin. Because without the help of the mirror, we would say, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't see a whole lot wrong in my life. A sinner? A wicked person? Well, maybe some of the people I read about on the news. Not me. I'm a basically decent person. I try to do the right thing. Just ask my neighbors. I'm no worse than most, and I'm better, in fact, than many. See what we do as sinners? We want to create our own set of standards. We want to preset the definitions. And in light of our own standards, see, well, I'm not that bad. But God doesn't judge you by your standards. And He doesn't compare you to other people. And He doesn't say as long as you're in the best half of humanity, you're a good person. He says, my law is what I use to judge you. And any other standard is supremely irrelevant. Maybe someone has an answer that sounds a little more orthodox. Well, no one's perfect. That is a cop-out. The Catechism echoing Scripture doesn't let you get away with that. It doesn't say, how do you know people are sinners? It says, how do you know that you are a sinner? We think we can hide by being in the crowd of all the other sinners. Because after all, then it's not so bad, right? Everybody does it. Rather than feeling increased grief that not only am I a sinner, but everybody all around me is a sinner against God. You're the only person you're allowed to think about tonight. How do you come to know your misery? Out of the law of God is the biblical answer. And Romans touches on that, not just in Romans 7, but in Romans 2 and 3 as well. The law of God, in which God the Father, as your creator and the one who has rights over you, who has the patent on your life and your existence and your desires and your time and everything you have and are, He says to you, this is what you will do with what I gave you, and this is what you will not do. No matter what you feel, no matter what is happening in your life, God says, that's how I'm going to judge you when you stand before me. And it accuses you, that law of God, in the courtroom of God, and said, this is your misery. You've broken these commandments. You don't keep them. And all the sorrow and the suffering of the world, yours and mine, flow out of sin. Yours and mine. Told you before the story of G.K. Chesterton, the well-known Christian apologist, and there was a newspaper editorial asking the same question people are always asking on talk radio. I think there's hardly a week goes by where I don't hear someone ask, what's wrong with people? And the newspaper asked that question too, the editorial, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton sent in a very short answer. Of course, he was famous, he was well-known as a Christian. He said, I am, and then he signed his name. Do you agree? We've gotten out to the heart of what sin is by focusing on the law of God. But we need to see the depths of our sin and misery. Because the law of God's not the only thing you break when you sin. To sin against the law is to sin against the lawgiver. You are violating God when you sin. And the fact that that doesn't bother you, you don't notice it, is what makes sin so sinful. You're violating your Creator, your Sustainer, your Lawgiver. You're slapping Him in the face. You're robbing Him of His rights in your life. To sin means to declare yourself against God and to declare that He has no throne rights in this world. Yeah, but that's not what I was thinking about. I was just thinking about me. You live in God's world. You have no business just thinking about you. That's why the Bible defines sin not just as law-breaking, but as God-assaulting. Psalm 51. I have sinned against thy grace, we sing it. I've provoked thee to thy face. All sin is like that. That's the worst part of sin. It's an in-your-face against God. That's why David says this. Against thee, thee only, could translate it. Against thee first and foremost have I sinned. Well, it was just Bathsheba and Uriah. No, it was God that David violated. Children, imagine that you've got a seed in a flower pot and you brought it home from school and it was growing and it was out on the front, close to the front door. And you were so proud of that little plant, and it was going to grow, and it's going to be a flower, or it's going to be a tomato, or something. And then the neighborhood bully lives next door. And he remembers he got in trouble for bullying you when you were playing yesterday. And he waits till he sees you looking out the window, and he goes and he takes your flower and your plant, and he smashes it on the ground, and he steps on it, and then he smiles at you, and then he walks away. So there. That's what you do when you break God's law. You hate the lawgiver. And even a child of God sometimes needs the painful clarity of the law of God to humble you. Because our conscience quickly gets out of tune. Your conscience is a musical instrument. I used to play the trombone in high school, and it didn't matter if I hadn't touched the thing since the last time, or the last time we had the concert or practice. Everybody had to tune their instrument every single time. Because otherwise, it's a horrendous racket. And a good conductor is going to say, now there's two instruments that are out of tune. It's one of the trombones, and you all play the note, and I'll tell you. That's why we read the Ten Commandments every Sunday. Because every time we sin, we're saying about the law, don't want that, don't need that. And God says, yes, you do. But he has other ways of exposing his law. The law of God here is just every way God exposes sin. Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the tree I commanded you not to eat from? What is this that you have done? And everybody says, yeah, but he did it, and yeah, but she did it, and the serpent, and God did it. And God doesn't tolerate that. He sweeps it all aside. Because you have done this, cursed is the ground for your sake. What's the point of all of the revelation law in the scripture? Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law. To be under the law means as a sinner, to be a violator and a breaker of it, and therefore you're a lawbreaker, and God the lawgiver must be out to punish you. The goal is that every mouth be stopped and that all the world become guilty before God. He wants to silence all the ifs and the buts and the ands and the explanations and the excuses and the cop-outs and leave just one thing. Guilty. God ever brought you to that point of closing your mouth, silencing your objections, so that there's no more ifs, ands, or buts, except this. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is your finger pointing and your excuses and your who cares melted away as you looked in the mirror at the law of God? Oh, wretched man or woman or child or young person that I am. Remember when Paul cries this out? Not when he's suffering in prison. There he's saying to God's praise. No, when he saw his own heart in the light of God's law. And he looks at his sinfulness and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's my misery. My misery is me. Not everyone who hears God's law responds by saying, that's me. Not everyone is weighed down by a load of guilt. That's our blindness as sinners. The most quoted example here is the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, it's simple. Here are the Ten Commandments. And he says, yeah, but I've done that since I was a boy. There's got to be more to it than that. And Jesus has to teach him that he doesn't measure up. That's our second point. The Son has to show you that you do not obey. And our catechism involves Jesus Christ here immediately. It's not so that we first have to learn the lesson of our misery thoroughly and then Christ is hidden until that time and he comes around the corner later. No. The catechism begins with our misery by going straight to Christ. Because the next logical question after hearing that the law of God shows you what you're sin is, well, what does God want from me? Christ teaches us that briefly. As the chief prophet of God, All the thundering of the prophets in the Old Testament was just Christ through his Holy Spirit ahead of time. They were Christ-like. And when the preaching of the Word of God aims at you and bombards you and confronts you, that is utterly Christ-like. Now, if that's all you say and you don't get to the gospel, that's no longer Christ-like. But when I aim tonight to convict you of your misery, it is Christ who is doing that through these words. Catechism quotes Matthew 22, verse 37. The Pharisees came and wanted to know, what's the single greatest commandment? If there's one thing that says how we ought to treat God, what is it? Children, you know it, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor like yourself. He's talking to Pharisees here. Well, these are people who say, I love the law of God. In fact, they love it so much that they add to it, because law is what it's all about. Rule upon rule upon regulation upon demand. They said, well, there's nothing we like better than law. And Jesus has to prove to them, that's all just a load of hot air. You don't like law. You love yourself, and you use God's law to express it. They add to the law so that they can say, yeah, I've climbed higher on the ladder of law than anyone else. Paul says that about himself before his conversion. There was nobody better than me, blameless. But they've taken a grindstone and grinded all the sharp edges of the law and reduced it to an external checklist that anyone can keep that you don't need grace for at all. It can happen. It can happen in churches. That you get so sucked into an external checklist that if you're really a godly person or if you really understood the Bible, you would do this and you would not do that. Without believing in Christ yourself, become hard-nosed and caring, and anybody who has any regulation that's less strict than yours, well, that's just a light person. And you dilute the law of God, and you take the grindstone and you shave all the sharp edges off. And that's why Jesus doesn't allow us to get lost in the shuffle of external regulation, just like the rich young ruler. He says, no, we've got to get straight to the heart. Every commandment God has boils down to this. Love God and love your neighbor. And the Pharisee and the rich young ruler said, well, I always have. Find someone who can say I've stolen from them. Find someone who can prove I cheated on my wife. And the heartbeat of law, as it comes from Christ's lips, is to show that the law isn't there so you can one-up your neighbor, but to show you what love is so that you look at yourself and say, I don't have a clue what love is. Do you love God and others by keeping his law, first of all, from the heart? How do these two commandments make us feel the sharpness of law? First, love God with all your heart. That means more than anyone and anything else. That your covenant relationship to him is more important to you than anything else. You know the difference between doing something because it's your job and doing something because it's your privilege and pleasure. There are some chores at home you do, well, yeah, it's got to be done. And there are other things you love so much, you anticipate them beforehand, you enjoy them during, and you tell years later stories about them with fond memories, often family vacation. Does God have that kind of place in your heart? Jesus says you love God with your mind. That you try to learn as much of God's truth as possible with your strength, that your energy exists always and only to please and glorify and honor God because you love him. Can you say that you do this? Doesn't this commandment start to give you the uncomfortable sense, I'm a sinner who pushes God away? One caution, the stress on love does not replace law. It doesn't do away with commandments. It only shows you why the commandments were given and how they're to be kept. With a loving concern for others and delight in the lawgiver. This focus by Jesus rebukes the person who says, well, yeah, in the Old Testament it was law and the New Testament is love. There is no contradiction between those things. You hear it every Sunday. Those who love me and keep my commandments. Because there are people whose standard of right and wrong is, well, you just love God by doing what you think is right. And even if you break the commandments, well, as long as you had good intentions, well, then you're a loving person. And so the young man who sleeps with his girlfriend may say, I love you, but his love is not defined by what God has said, and therefore it's lust. It's not love. He says it feels like love. But love must flow through the channel of God's commandments, or it's not love. Love doesn't replace law. It motivates the biblical keeping of the law. That's New Testament, 1 John 5, 2 and 3. We know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep His commandments. Can anyone then look in the mirror of God's law, as summarized by the Lord Jesus, without seeing how great his sins and miseries are? The other side of the great commandment, you love your neighbor as yourself. Nobody needs any help learning how to love himself. No one needs to be taught to look out for number one. You can, as parents, shield your children from the world and say, I know one set of parents who tried this. If we never say no to our children, then they'll never have any negativity in their life. Anyone who's had children knows that that's a recipe for disaster. We're born in love with ourselves, and that's our problem. You're born thinking you're number one. And if there's a car going a little slower on the highway, what does the average person do? You either lay on the horn, mutter under your breath, or think, get with the program, meaning whose program? Yours. Or sometimes people imagine what they'd like to do to those who get in their way, or what should happen to other people. Isn't that true? We are born using people to get what we want out of them. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you haven't done anything if you love those who love you. Because sinners do that. That's why they're nice to people who are nice to them, and that's why they're not nice to others. It's easy to get along with someone who doesn't irritate you and get in your way. But you have trouble getting along with people who make life difficult for you and who are not nice back. And that reveals that your love is poisoned by self-love. Jesus, with his summary of the law, forces you to look beyond the rules of politeness to what happens in your heart when you interact with and meet other people. Just think now of the person you find it the hardest to get along with in the whole world. That's the real revealer of your heart and of how much love is in there. Don't you have to say then, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a sinner. And you know why it mentions Christ too? Because Christ takes every one of the Ten Commandments and says, you can't just make this an external checklist. It's about your heart. You can say, I never murdered anybody. Have you ever been angry at someone and said, oh, if I could, I would love to just... That's murder. That lingering, lustful look or thought. That's adultery. And it's from Christ that we learn this. The wish I could have what belongs to someone else. Oh, I could just imagine finding a way to get it so that no one else was. You're a thief. Oh, if God would just give me that, I'd be happy. You're an idolater. Yeah, but someone says, but I don't actually do it. I don't actually steal and I don't actually slander them. Well, that's purely negative. That doesn't prove you love them. Do you put the same amount of heart and thought into serving them as you do yourself? Or do you assume the best about their intentions just like you do your own? Do you give them the benefit of the doubt like you do with yourself? Do you see what happens when Jesus takes the grinder and he takes the dull edge off of the law of God? Is there anyone listening now who can be poked and prodded with the sharpened law of God? Without saying, ouch, I'm a lawbreaker. This is my misery we're talking about here. But God has to do still more. We are such hard-necked and hard-hearted people. He doesn't just have to give the law, God the Father. And God the Son doesn't just have to come down and resharpen it after we dulled it and to drive it home. But lastly, the Spirit has to convince you that you cannot obey because of the hostility and the brokenness of your heart. Maybe someone says, well, Pastor, where'd you get that in the Lord's Day? I see God the Father mentioned and God the Son, but God the Spirit. The Lord's Day doesn't directly mention the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Scriptures do. John 16, the Holy Spirit is poured out to do what? To convict the world of sin. He drives home the law of God so that you bow your head and admit its truth. Not that you rise up in anger and say, but that's not me. I'll show you two different scripture examples of the difference that the work of the Holy Spirit makes. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. These are very familiar words. The result of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 37. He ends his sermon by declaring who Christ is. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked or stabbed in their heart and said to Peter, what shall we do? Now, turn the page to Acts 7. Stephen is preaching. The sermon is basically the same. It's about Christ. Notice how they preach Christ, preach evangelism by preaching Christ, not just law. And he ends his sermon by preaching Christ, and then verse 54. And in the Greek, these are the identical words as back in chapter 2. When they heard these things, they were again stabbed to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they grabbed stones and said, we're going to kill him. The law of God, when it cuts you, it stings. Now, why did they respond in one chapter with repentance and sorrow, and in another chapter with saying, kill him? The Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit cuts your heart, he uses the law to produce in you a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You see this in the very wording of question and answer 5. Can you keep all these things perfectly? In no way. That's the answer of a believer who believes what God says about sin and who takes it seriously. This is someone who's been made honest by the Holy Spirit. Is that your answer? You may want to say, no one's perfect. That is a cop-out. Forget everybody else tonight. I cannot keep these things perfectly. Why not? Because I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's the truth of the matter. When you don't love God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself, that's hatred. I love myself most of all as a sinner with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I help other people only when they help me love myself. And I'm polite to others because that makes my life easier for me, and I love God as long as he stays out of my way and doesn't tell me what to do and gives me what I want. It's turning the world upside down. That's hating God. Yeah, someone says, well, I don't hate God. I just want to go my way and I'd like him to go his. That's hating God. You can't offend someone more than by ignoring that person when he's standing right in front of you. You ever experienced this? You see someone, that person knows you. You know that person sees you. And they ignore you. They pretend you don't exist. That is hurtful to experience. Remember how you felt at that moment? Do you realize that God is always right in front of you? He always sees you. He gives you every good thing you enjoy. And rather than loving him by keeping his commandments, you hate him by breaking his commandments. A preacher was once walking in a grocery store. He saw a boy misbehaving. And that mother tried to restrain that boy and became completely unmanageable. He started grabbing things off the shelf and smashing them on the floor and throwing a temper tantrum, and finally he turned and looked at his mother and he shook his fist in her face and he screamed at his mother, "I hate you!" And the preacher ducked out. All modern parents, what a disaster. And then he says it hit him like a ton of bricks. That's what I do to God every single time I sin. I start chucking around the things and people he's made, and I'm screaming to heaven with a clenched fist in my heart, "I hate you." You ever seen yourself that way? Yeah, but you may want to say, but I don't hate people, and there are nice people in the world too. You know why people are not as bad as they could be? Because God restrains the hate of the human heart with the iron bars of law. And even when the laws of our nation no longer match up with God's law, there's enough of the echo of God's law in them that these iron bars keep the ferocious lion of the human heart in check. You can walk through the zoo with your children without fear because there are bars there, and that lion is laying there sleepily yawning, or he's pacing fruitlessly wishing he could eat you, but the bars are in the way. God puts up bars, the fear of hell, the fear of consequences, the fear of getting caught, a gnawing conscience, out of tune as we make it as sinners. And people want to not be embarrassed, but what if someone else knows what I did? Or they want to feel good about themselves. Again, notice the self-centeredness. I want to feel good about myself by helping other people. You're not loving them, you're using them. But the bars don't change your heart. And if you use the bars to say you're a good person, you're using the bars to teach you the exact opposite lesson of what God intended to teach you by them. They show you God is good, not that you are good. You know that's true. Someone once, and I'm often quoting pollsters, there are Christians who spend their whole lives polling Christians in the world, and one of them asked the question, how many of the Ten Commandments would you break if you could guarantee that you would get away with it and not get caught? Do you know what the average person said? All of them. Have you ever imagined or wanted to break one of the commandments of God, but fear or shame kept you from it? It was still in your heart, and that's hating God and others. What's the only solution for such people? Not just the iron bars of law. Thank God for them, or this world would be unlivable. But the powerful work of the Holy Spirit poured out in His identity as the Spirit sent by Christ, who makes you able to learn to love God and others. Jesus beautifully teaches what that looks like in the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know if you've ever noticed the brilliant biblical wisdom of this. What was the turning point in that parable? When he came to himself. He finally learned to stop blaming his dad and his dad's rules and his dad's house and thinking, I just got to get out of here because no one can ever have any fun around here. He came to himself. He started saying, my problems in life started right here. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called a son. I'm my own misery, pure and simple. What's your misery? Is it yourself? If not, then I have a warning for you tonight. Your heart is as hard as a rock. You've plugged your ears to God's truth. You've hardened your heart even during this sermon. You close your eyes to the facts. You treat sin as if it's no more toxic than a picture of the AIDS virus in a textbook rather than something that's in you. And you're mistaken. Every time you sin, and that's been every moment of your life if you're not converted, you've been declaring to God to His face, I hate you. How can you dare not to repent and believe? What if this is you? If the Holy Spirit is teaching you this, I have the best possible news, and it comes from the same parable of the prodigal son. The boy shuffled home thinking, this is what I'm going to say. I've sinned. Dad, I don't deserve to be your son. But if I could just be one of your servants, because your servants have it better than I did in the pigsty of my own misery. To be your servants better than to run my own life. And that boy received a welcome he didn't even think was possible. It shows you he didn't know his father. His father ran to meet him. Have you ever seen an old man run? Old men don't run. And if they play soccer with their grandchildren, their wife comes outside and says, your heart! And this one runs. And he kisses him and he hugs him and he says, you're my son and you came home. And I rejoice at your return. And God in heaven will do the same thing if you humble yourself before his law tonight. God's laws have to confront us with ourselves tonight. But the gospel has the answer to the accusations of the law. The gospel says the law is right. You cannot keep the law of God perfectly. But there is one who has kept the law perfectly as a real human being. And he proves, by the way, that it's not necessary for you to sin. Not even in a fallen world. Jesus Christ. He kept the law. He didn't just sharpen it and stab us with this, but he kept it. So that a sinner who says, I can't keep this law. It's not in me, oh wretched, hateful heart that I have. Such a sinner finds in Christ a Savior who says, I've kept it for you. And I will die, I have died as your substitute. I bore your punishment that pays for the breaking of the law that I have done. The law is meant to drive you to that point. I need him to save me from me. Oh, has the law brought you to that point tonight for the first time or the umpteenth time? I proclaim the gospel to you, whoever you are. Helpless, a hate-filled sinner, guilty, unclean. Here's a Savior who saves all who come to God through him. Do you see how beautiful the law is when it's preached with Christ in mind? But there is one other confession a believer can make. Catechism says, this is what I am by nature. That is, left to myself, my heart can produce only hate. But the believer can say more. The grace of God is changing me. He's teaching me to begin to learn to love God and other people. By nature, I'm inclined to hate everyone I meet. But by grace, I'm being taught to love God. And the division and the struggle and the battle in my life between love and between hate causes me pain and makes me sigh with Paul in Romans 7, oh wretched man or woman that I am. And I need again to fly for refuge to Christ crucified and his cleansing blood. And I long for the day when God will finish what he started in my heart and in my life. And it makes me pray, oh God, unite my heart to fear thy name. Root out and again, prune off and snip off and put to death those evil desires of my heart. So that I'll only always want to love and do what's right. Is God doing that in your life? Really, that's just another way of asking. Are you learning to live in the enjoyment of the only comfort in life and in death? Amen.